In paragraph 1 of chapter 2 of the Second London, we considered God absolutely, and we considered God in Himself. And we confess in paragraph 1 several communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. We considered His being and His essence. In paragraph 2, the confession further explains the doctrine of aseity. And it's first confessed in paragraph 1, as remember the language there, the Lord our God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself. He is self-existing. And from that follows that He is absolutely independent. His independence is absolute, and He stands in no need of anyone or anything beside Himself. He's independent from His creatures and from creation. And rather, we confess that all of creation and all creatures, that we are utterly dependent upon Him. And paragraph 2 unpacks that out in greater detail. But paragraph 3 of chapter 2 has us consider then the doctrine of the Trinity. And this paragraph is filled with important distinctions, technical theological terms, and historic creedal language that has for millennia aided the church in carefully articulating what Scripture teaches, laboring to be faithful to all of what Scripture reveals about who our God is. And there can be no doubt that our God, as the words of the Athanasius Creed state, is one God in Trinity, and Trinity and unity. And that we must take great care to not confound, mix the persons, nor divide the substance. Now, I'll try to define those important terms like substance and persons, so, you know, don't worry. But because of what I and many others smarter than me have observed in churches today, I believe that there's a great need to teach this doctrine with clarity and with precision, and to do the hard work of familiarizing ourselves with the language and to utilize it when we speak of God and teach others. And unfortunately, you know, there are many insufficient and inadequate ways, and I would even say some impious ways, that this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, has been taught. And to stress that point, I want to play what I think is a very humorous video. So we will not be using bad analogies to try to convey and teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think this video does a great job underscoring the point I'm making, and that is that the best way to teach this doctrine is to do the hard work of learning the terminology, looking to the church of the past, and familiarizing ourselves with the creedal statements and language that has been used, language that was hammered out in light of doctrinal debate and controversy, to then accurately and then succinctly confess and teach others about the God of Scripture. That, I think, is the best way to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. No analogies about an egg and water and the sun. And, you know, we have to familiarize ourselves with the theological language. It's not the easy way, but it's the best way, and will help us and will guard us from misrepresenting God and Scripture. So I hope I made my point. Now let's turn to chapter 2, paragraph 3. And there we read, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him." And paragraph 3 continues to build upon what has come before. In this divine and infinite being, Well, what divine and infinite being? The divine and infinite being that's confessed in paragraphs 1 and in paragraphs 2. And take note that up to this point in the confession, in chapter 2, the absoluteness and the oneness of God has been the way in which the confession speaks about God. Right? In the beginning of paragraph 1, it says, "The Lord our God, who is but one only living and true God." And we read on in paragraph 1 that He is a God without parts, and He is simple, and He is most pure spirit. So we must reckon with the fact that in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, or persons. And persons is probably a term that you're probably more familiar with. These persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet we stress with the confession that we may give account of all of what the Scripture teaches, the oneness of God, right? The simplicity of God. And that though there be three subsistences in this divine and infinite being, they are of one substance, power, and eternity, each of them having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And friends, there's no doubt this is a high mystery. And though the doctrine of the Trinity be mysterious, and the doctrine of the Trinity can be difficult, it is nevertheless true. And it is what the Scriptures teach us, whom God has revealed Himself to be. Speaking of the immensity of His essence, and though I think it can be applicable when considering the doctrine of the Trinity and other considerations of God's essence and nature, John Owen writes, and I think what he says is pretty insightful. And he says, "Let the soul then who is thus called to wait on God exercise itself with thoughts about this immensity of His nature and being. Comprehend it, fully understand it, we can never. But the consideration of it will give that awe of His greatness upon our hearts, as that we shall learn to tremble before Him and to be willing to wait for Him in all things." And so, we considered God's perfections. We considered His independence from the world and our dependence upon Him. And in paragraph 3, we consider both the oneness and the threeness of God. And remember that up to this point, the confession has been faithful and focused to give an account of what Scripture teaches about the oneness of God and the singularity of God, that there is but one only living and true God. And the Christian faith is a monotheistic faith. There is one God. And this is undeniably the teaching of the Scriptures. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God. And even the devils and the demons do not deny this truth. For James says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." But in the Godhead, in the unity that is God, there are three subsistences, persons, and that makes God's unity unlike any other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in the most profound sense. And it is because the three are one that each of them is having the whole divine essence, and yet not dividing it, that when we behold the glory of the Father, we behold the glory of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And each of them cannot help but reveal and glorify one another. That's how one they are. But first, we should deal with some of the languages of the confession so we can better understand what Scripture teaches when it says that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one substance. The three are one God. And Paul warns of the dangers of idolatry, and he says to the Corinthians, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him." And of the Son of God, the Word, John writes in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God, who can judge righteously, God who can judge justly, who knows all things, who searches the hearts, can give and therefore take life from whomever He pleases, right? That's what God can do. Well, what does He do? He kills Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, of whom it is said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." There is but one divine and infinite being, God, and yet three subsistences in this being who are of one substance. Well, what is a subsistence? Well, let us begin by recognizing that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, if you read those confessions, they both use the word persons instead of the word subsistence. The obvious question is, do the particular Baptists who framed and edited the Second London Confession, do they reject that terminology? Do they reject the use of the word persons? Absolutely not. Because if you read in chapter 8 of the Second London, chapter 8 is entitled "Of Christ the Mediator," and in chapter 8, paragraph 2, it uses the word person, describing the Son of God. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity. So there we see that there really is no doctrinal difference between the word subsistence and the word person. But rather, remember that when, and I tried to emphasize this early on, that when the Second London Confession differs from the Westminster and differs from the Savoy Declaration, and the language is changed, it's usually because they want to not deviate from what they're trying to say, but they're trying to strengthen that doctrine, and they're trying to be more precise. And chapter 8 deals with Christ as the mediator. And we'll confess in that same paragraph and speak about the hypostatic union, right? The coming together, but not mixing or confounding, of Christ's two natures, right? And the divine and the human in the one person of Christ and of His two wills. Now, if you didn't know that, that's what we confess, that Christ, as the mediator, as the God-man, has two natures and has two wills. So Christ has two wills, and He acts appropriately according to each will, to the divine and then to the human will. But here in chapter 2, in paragraph 3, we are dealing squarely with the doctrine of the Trinity and their oneness. Remember, we're trying to keep that in view. We're trying to stress and keep and confess the oneness of God. And so that's why they use the word subsistence there, rather than the word person. And they use the word subsistence, again, to emphasize, to clarify, to strengthen, and to continue to teach the oneness of God, while at the same time confessing that there is a threeness in God. And again, it also helps us to make distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why is that? Why the word subsistence here, not person? Well, let's start by defining the word person. And we have to, again, consider some Latin terminology, because that's where our words come from. Most of our words come from. The word person comes from the Latin word persona. The word persona means person. And in its basic meaning, a person is an individual substance of a rational nature. Now, what do I mean by rational nature? Well, we are rational creatures, right? We think, right? So a person is an individual substance of a rational nature. And so what is the word substance? Okay, so then what does the word substance mean? Well, the word substance is the individual thing, whether material or spiritual, that provides the foundation in which properties, attributes, inhere or exist. I know that this is some technical stuff, but bear with me, okay? So this word is not that different from the word essence, substantia, right? And essentia, It's not, the word substantia is not that different from the word essentia. And let me make the connection here. So remember, consider the definition of essentia. Essentia means essence, right? And essence is the whatness of a being, which makes the being precisely what it is. What is our essence? Our essence is humanity. What is the essence of God? Divinity, right? It's what makes something, something. The whatness of a being. So now, remember, if something exists, has SA, existence, right? It has being. If something exists, it's natural to ask then what something is, right? Something exists, well, what is that thing? And to help us to better grasp what something is, then we consider a thing's attributes, right? Things have attributes. And so, properties. And so things that exist have an essence, right? A whatness. And if they have a whatness, then they have properties. They have attributes. And so if a substance is a thing that is the foundation in which properties exist, then we can say that substance is simply an essence in existence. And I know this is extremely technical, but I'll try to flesh this all out. A substance is just simply an essence in existence. Okay? And if a person is an individual substance of a rational nature or essence, then we do run into some problems and we do run into some difficulties with the term person and considering God's oneness. Because when we think of person, we think of individual and separate people, right? Separate wills, separate minds, right? And we think of the division of a nature or essence. All of us here are individuals, but we share the common essence of humanity. We share the common essence of humanity. But because we're all individuals, we're all persons, then that nature or that essence is divided. And so, we cannot say the same thing about God and the persons in the Godhead. We cannot divide the essence or nature of God, because then what follows is what? Tritheism. Right? If we consider human personhood and then try to read that back into God's personhood, then we have separate wills and separate minds, and we divide up the essence of humanity. But that's not the case with God, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them have the whole essence of the divine, of God. And each of them is fully God. And they are fully God, and therefore do not divide the essence of God. So you see how God is unique, but we see that the term person comes with some difficulties and comes with some baggage. So keeping that in mind, then we then consider why the word subsistence is perhaps a better word, a more technical word that avoids some of those problems. So the word subsistentia means subsistence or subsistent. And a subsistence is an individual instance, a single occurrence of a given essence. Now, the word person can still be used. And it is an adequate term. We've used that word of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to make the distinction in the Godhead. We've used that word for millennia, and it's a good word. But I'm trying to show you why the word subsistence is perhaps a better word to use. Because if subsistence is just an individual instance of a given essence, well, then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are individual instances of the essence of God. And so we don't have the baggage that comes with the word person as we consider ourselves and our personhood. Okay, I'll try to continue to to break this down and give examples. Again, the word person can still be used and is an adequate term, but it always has to be qualified and it always has to be explained. And person, again, comes with the baggage, especially if we consider human persons and human personhood and try to read that back into the personhoods of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to help me make the point, Samuel Renahan wrote a very helpful explanation of why the Second London uses the word subsistence instead of the word persons. And I'm just going to read his words because he says it a lot clearer than I can. So think about it for a moment, okay? There is only one, and I don't have this quote up here, I'm just going to read it to you. Think about that for a moment. There is only one divine essence. Thus, three divine subsistences must all share the one divine essence. How can one essence be distinguished in the three subsistences, but not divided? How can that be? Because that's not the case with the essence of humanity. Remember, we divide up the common essence of humanity. But how is it that there can be three subsistences in the essence of God and not be divided? How so? Because God's essence is infinite. God's essence is infinite. And if we consider human essence and human nature is what? Is finite. So there is a limit to human nature. And therefore, it's divided. And only one person can subsist at a time in the common essence of humanity. But that's not the case with God. The divine essence is infinite. So if it's infinite, it knows no bounds and knows no limits. And therefore, three subsistences can subsist in the one divine essence of God. The essence of man is humanity. Human nature is finite. Thus, no one else can subsist within my essence, right? No one can subsist within my essence. I may share a common essence with humanity, but it is a divided, individual, and separated essence. A substance is an essence in existence. Thus, each human being, each of us here, is a different and separate substance sharing the common essence of humanity, but there is one divine essence, and thus one divine substance in which Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, subsist, and they subsist in it fully and not divided like we do in human nature or in human essence. So this makes subsistence the perfect word for expressing the technical unity and the Trinity of God because it necessarily connects to a given essence. In this case, the singular and unique essence of deity. Person carries with it the linguistic baggage of human personhood connected to a human essence. And I tried to explain why we can't assume the same things about God's essence and his personhood. That being said, I want to make this very clear so that I don't upset our Presbyterian friends. The Westminster Confession is in no way heterodox or, you know, heretical on the Trinity. They use the word person, and that's okay. But again, and the word person is perfectly capable of carrying out these theological distinctions. But again, one must be careful, and one must explain and qualify the use of the word. Rather, with subsistence, the word subsistence, you don't really have to, because subsistence is just the instance, the occasion, or occurring of a single essence, and that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So subsistence speaks of an instance of an essence without the baggage of personhood. Now, a lot of different heresies have tried to equate human personhood with personhood in God, right? And very similar to what we talked about when we spoke on God not having a body, there were some around the 17th century, they were actually teaching that God had a body, right? Because they took that language in Scripture very literally about God having eyes to see and saving his people with a strong arm. And so they took that very literally and posited a embodied God. And so it's very common to try to read into into God, human, understanding of human personhood. And so they argue that because a person in the Godhead is not like us, right? Then there cannot be three persons in God, because there can't be three persons in George, right? In the common essence of humanity. Well, if that's not the case with me, then it must be the case with God. But I've tried to labor to show you that kind of thinking and doing theology that way is not the best way. Remember, we have to, if we consider any perfection or attribute in us, we must then negate all of the creaturely imperfections before we can posit the same of God. And that's the way we have to do with when we try to understand human personhood. Now, persons, another thing about persons is a person is distinguished by personal relations and peculiar relative properties, right? I am a son. I'm going to use myself as an example. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm an elder, right? Those are my personal relations. And I have peculiar relative properties that make me, me, and unique. So that is natural to human personhood. But the same cannot be said about God and the personal relations and relative properties of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one in three, and that's not a contradiction. That's not a contradiction to say that God is one and three. If we were to say that God were one in three in the same way, then that'd be a contradiction. But when we speak of God's oneness, we speak of His essence, right? We speak of His essence, His substance, and nature. And when we speak of His threeness, we speak as to persons and subsistences. When we speak of what God is, we confess one God. And when we speak of who God is, He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a way that is helpful is to think of it this way. God is one what? And three whos. God is one what? Three whos. And that's not a contradiction. Because remember, we're saying that God is one in one way and three in another. And that's not a contradiction. So then, as the confession says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not one third of God. As we saw in the video there, partialism, right? Each of the persons do not make up one third of God. And they're not parts of God, right? God is, because we've already confessed and explained that God is without body, parts, or passions. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can't be parts of God. And just to be doubly sure, our confession confesses simplicity and the oneness of God twice in this paragraph. We read that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, as it says in paragraph 3, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God who is not to be divided in nature or being. And again, this is altogether unique. God is unique, but in considering essence, what makes something something, it's totally different from how we consider human nature, human essence, and our personhood. And this is unique. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united. They're one. Yet, as the confession says, even though they're one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, they can be distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Like persons, they each have several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Remember, we considered myself as an example. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm an elder. Those are my relative properties and personal relations. But again, we must not equate the way those things are found in us, in human personhood, with how they are or subsist in God. The divine nature is unchangeable and indivisible and not multiplicable. It cannot be multiplied. Therefore, there is no proper action nor passion as in nature, nor production of new being. In other words, when we consider the relative properties and personal relations of God, we cannot understand them the same way that we would in humans. Because again, God can't change. He is eternal. He does not consist of parts. He's without passions. So then we, what are the peculiar and relative properties and personal relations that we use to distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And how do we understand them truly and still keep intact the oneness of God? Well, the confession actually gives us what those personal relations and peculiar relative properties are. And we read that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. How do we understand the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for eternity always being a Father, always being a Son, and always being the Holy Spirit? When we consider human personhood and our personal relational properties, I wasn't always a brother, right? That was added to me at some point in time. I wasn't always a son. At one point, I didn't exist, right? See how personal relations in human personhood can be added or subtracted. But how do we understand Father always being Father from eternity, the Son always being Son from eternity, and the Holy Spirit always being Holy Spirit for eternity? Remember, I became a son, right? I was begotten, right? That's what begotten means, generated. And I was generated by the, we'll get into details, by the normal natural means by which children are brought into existence, right? Okay. But obviously, we can't say the same about God, about Father, and how He is a Father. We can't say the same thing about the Son and how He is a Son and always has been a Son. And we can't say the same of the Holy Spirit, who is proceeding. And we use the word proceeding here, but in other confessions, and I think it's also rightly used, of the Holy Spirit, it says that He is spirated or breathed out. And that makes sense because both in the Old and New Testament, the word for spirit, and in Hebrew, ruach, and in Greek, pneuma, both of those words can be used to speak of wind and to speak of breath. So we say that the Holy Spirit is spirated or breathed out, right? But the word proceeding is perfectly adequate. Now, how can we conceive of that? How can we understand Father being always Father and the Son always being a Son, and the Holy Spirit always being the Holy Spirit? Now, let me read you a quote from Chad Van Dixhorn. He says, "The Father is of none. The Father is of none." Can we say that of human fathers? No. No, because all human fathers at some point become fathers, right? There wasn't a time where they were always Father, right? Okay. But God the Father has always been Father. So that's why we say that Father is of none. He's not begotten. He does not proceed or is not sent from anyone else. But He does eternally and divinely beget the Son, by which we only understand that He is in some way always a Father to the Son. And He sends the Spirit. The Son also sends the Spirit. For Christ says that He will send the Counselor, His Holy Spirit, John 16:7. But the Son is different from the Father because the Son is eternally begotten, by which we only understand that He is in some way always a Son to the Father. And the Spirit is different from both. He is the executor of the will of the Father and the Son. He knows the mind of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. And in equal power and eternity with the Father and the Son, He is sent to put their will into action. And as Paul puts it, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son in Galatians 4:6. And this is extremely mysterious. You know, how can we understand a Father being a Father for eternity, and the Son being Son for eternity, and the Holy Spirit proceeding for eternity? So you see, we cannot think of God's personal relations and peculiar relative properties in the same way that we conceive of them in us. Because in us, they can be added to or subtracted to. I wasn't always a son. I wasn't always a brother.
I wasn't always an elder. Those relative properties and relations were added and can be taken away. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those personal relations cannot be added to or subtracted to. They have always been. And we speak of those relations as the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is extremely mysterious. And again, we cannot conceive of God's personal relations and peculiar relative properties in the same way that we conceive of them in us. We became sons, we became fathers, and we come and go, but in God these are eternal. That is why we say the fathers of none. We cannot say that about human fathers. The Son is eternally begotten. We cannot say that of human sons. And the Holy Spirit is proceeding. Now, what are the implications of this? What are the implications of this? Well, Sam Renahan, in his essay on explaining the use of subsistence and instead of persons, he says, in other words, the eternal generation or the eternal begottenness, begetting of the Son, if it's eternal, it never happened. It never happened. Because in order for something to happen, it must be temporal. It must be in time. But God is eternal. Before anything was, before there was time, God was God. And God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how does the Son relate to the Father? He's eternally begotten. So we say that it never happened. It's always been, was, and is. That's right. And we consider God, He's pure being. He's not becoming. Thus, the Son's generation is eternal in the sense that it's atemporal. It does not relate to time. And were God bound by time, He would be changeable, right? Were the Son brought forth from the Father as we conceive of human generation or human begetting, then the nature of God would be both divisible, the nature of God could be multiplied, and it could be active and passive in time. But we know that that's not the case because God is without body, parts, or passions. And He does not change. Yeah, this is mysterious stuff. This is mysterious stuff. But that is how we must distinguish the persons, the subsistences in the Godhead. And yet we are able to confess the oneness of God. Because Scripture teaches both. It teaches both. Now, how else can we distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, the property and action of the Father is to beget, right? A father begets. The Son is called the first begotten. John chapter 20, verse 31. John 3, 16 to 18, right? But remember that this divine nature is unchangeable and it cannot be divided. So He can't really beget in the same way that we beget or that human fathers beget, right? There's no passion, there's no coming into being. So that's what we have to say, that this generation, this begetting has to be eternal. It always was. It always is. And the manner of which this happens is not revealed to us. That's a mystery. How we can understand that, how God actually goes about doing that, is mysterious. It's not revealed to us. But the Son has always been the Son, and the Son to the Father. So we have to say that He's eternally begotten. And so the Son was brought forth before all time, Proverbs 8:22. And His going forth are from everlasting, right? He's God, Micah 5:2. The Father has given life in Himself as the Father has life in Himself, John 5:26. It is the property of the Father to have life in Himself and to give life to His Son. And it is the property of the Son to have life in Himself from the Father. I live by the Father, Christ says, John 6:57. And the personal action of the Father and the Son towards the Holy Spirit is to send the Holy Spirit. Both Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, John 15:26. The personal action of the Holy Spirit is to come, is to proceed, is to receive, is to give, John chapter 16, verses 7, 8, 13, 14. The Holy Spirit's job is to testify. John 15, 26, as a distinct witness from Christ's own witness and of the Father's, as God the Father testifies of the Son, as Christ says in John 5, 37. But these properties and these personal relations are eternal. They're eternal. Again, we cannot understand them in the same way that we understand them in humans and in us. We cannot understand them as we do in humans. We call them persons because each of them have personal relations and they have peculiar properties by which we distinguish each one of them. And we distinguish like human persons, right? I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm an elder. And so persons have relative properties that we distinguish one person from another. That's why we use the word persons when talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, I think the word subsistence is better because we have to qualify the word person with everything that we just said. That we cannot understand human personhood, or we cannot understand personhood in God in the same way that we understand. The confession goes on to say that this doctrine is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Now, I first read that, and that was extremely discouraging. Because if the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him, and we know how mysterious and how difficult it can be to understand the Trinity, then what is the hope? Well, the hope is that God has spoken clearly. His scripture plainly reveals these truths, that there is one God, and that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can come to truly know God. That's the hope, and that's the encouragement. That we can really come to know God for who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be. And we can give honor and glory and praise to each person in the Godhead. And we acknowledge their oneness and yet distinct works in saving a people for Himself and saving us. You know, think of the Father sending the Son. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The Father sending the Son out of love. The Son taking on human flesh, coming into time and living and dying for us. And then we think of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and how He takes of what is Christ's and He gives it to us. He applies the work of redemption to us. And He regenerates us. He brings us to life. And even now, as we are in our Christian walk, He sanctifies and He indwells us and He guides us by His word. So we can never fully comprehend the Trinity. But you know what? We can speak of God as a Trinity, truly. And our faith and our walk and our prayers, we must understand in light of the harmonious work of the three in one. So the Trinity is immensely practical. And it gives bones and structure to how we can understand our salvation. Because our salvation is the work of the one God. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit.